In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 7. And we will begin to read in this 7th chapter of Luke at verse 36. I wouldn't dare try to read to you this whole chapter. I wouldn't even get around to preaching this morning. It would just tie it all up in reading. But the Lord Jesus has accepted an invitation to eat supper with a Pharisee at his house, at the Pharisee's house. And a great many other of the Pharisees were gathered there, as well. In those days, the feast was, the table is almost about that high from the floor, and people are laying on the floor eating, and then there are others gathered around the perimeter of this courtyard, which is the middle part of this house, and they're watching everything. They're not invited to the dinner, but they're watching. So let's pick up at verse 36. This is a beautiful, clear, plain picture of our subject this morning. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat or to food. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, a notable reputation as a sinner. When she knew, and I don't know how much she knew about Christ before this event, but I know one thing for certain. She has heard him somewhere before. She has never spoken to him personally or come into close contact with him. But she knows about him. She's heard from him or from someone else concerning him. And she slips into this dinner, no doubt as quietly and unnoticeable as possible. She was a sinner, more than your average sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment, very expensive perfume. And you can't open that stuff without the odor escaping and people knowing about it. And she stood at his feet behind him, which she could not do if he were sitting. So he's reclining, I'm sure, on some kind of, like we have and sell in all the stores, you know, so you can be comfortable with a little more elevation for the front next to the table, for the head and the shoulders. She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. She's rejoicing. And did wipe them with the hairs of her head. I'm telling you, this woman already knows who the Lord Jesus is. And kissed his feet and anointed them with the perfume. You don't do that to somebody you don't know. Now when the Pharisee, which had invited him, saw it, he spoke within himself. He just thought these thoughts. He didn't say a word. He said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him." And earlier it says she was a sinner, but not this Pharisee. He says she is a sinner. And Jesus answering, remember now, he only thought these thoughts, but the Lord Jesus answers his thoughts. And our Lord, answering, said unto Simon, Simon the Pharisee, I have somewhat to say unto you. I have a little matter I need to speak with you about. And the Pharisee said, Master, say on. Already in his mind, he's condemned him. But he's got to keep up the appearance. After all, he invited him to his home for supper. And here it is. Our Lord speaks a parable. It's very brief. There was a certain creditor or lender which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, or if you want to say it, just say dollars, and the other 50. One is 10 times more in debt than the other. And when both of them had nothing to pay, verse 42, he frankly or freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, now here's a statement that is extorted from this man. He doesn't want to say this. And so he says it in as little a manner as possible. He said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He didn't want to say those words, but he had to say them. And our Lord said, you have rightly judged. And now the application of the parable to Simon and to this woman. And he turned to the woman and said unto her, said unto Simon, do you see this woman? Our Lord now is looking straight at this woman, and he's talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, which was a social custom that was never lacking in a man like this at a party that he gives. But our Savior was deliberately snubbed on purpose. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss of greeting. And the Orientals still do this to this day. Kiss each other on the cheeks. You gave me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. This woman adores the Lord Jesus. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment, perfume. Wherefore I say unto you, now to Simon, our Lord turns the attention once more. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Now listen carefully. I'm just trying to make sure you understand how to read the Bible. I'm about 90 years old, and it took me all these years to learn how to read the Bible, and I still miss it more than I find it. Read to no profit. Once in a while, God will give us a real blessing in reading His Word. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, because she loved much. Our love for Christ has nothing to do with our being forgiven, except that it bears witness, testimony, and evidence that we both know Him and love Him. It is in no way whatsoever the cause of His loving us. There's a verse in your Bible. I wish you'd write this reference down. in the flyleaf of your Bible, 1 John 4:19. We love him. You know why? Because he first loved us. And that principle applies all the way across the board. It'll help you on many an occasion to understand this book. Then he completes the sentence. That's 1 John 4:19. But here in Luke chapter 7, we're at the end of verse 47. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And in the case of Simon the Pharisee, he loved not at all. But tonight, the night of this supper, he's engaged in appearances. It's all important for him to look right in the eyes of his fellow Pharisees and others. And our Lord said to this woman, your sins are forgiven. She already knows this, but she doesn't know it like she knows it now. You understand? She believed, but she still has unbelief, like the man wanted our Lord to go heal his child, and the Savior turned to him and said, do you believe? He said, yea, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Unbelief mixed with saving faith. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? Only God can forgive sins. They don't know it and they don't want to know it. But God is the God-man, Christ Jesus, the Lord. And our Lord said to the woman, most people don't understand this last verse, verse 50. Used to be a couple that attended here for several years, and when he first came, he couldn't get enough. He about broke my neck the first few Sunday mornings. He came hugging my neck, thanking me for the message. And then a year and a half later, I began to notice a change. When he came on Sunday night, he'd tell me the mistakes I made on Sunday morning. I got to the place that I almost said to him, well, if I didn't make a mistake, you wouldn't get anything, would you? But this man believed that his own personal righteousness is what gave him the right and the ground to believe on Christ. And this very verse, Luke 7:50, is the straw that broke the camel's back. They left and have never been back. You know why? Because they are Reformed Baptist, which means Pharisees with Baptist clothes on. And Lord have mercy, there's plenty of Pharisee left in every one of us. But some people cannot tolerate what this Bible really means. I better save this next statement. Let me just read this one more time. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In case you lose your mind before I get back to this, or something else happens, plane falls out of the sky, whatever, faith means Christ has saved you. Go in peace. Christ is both the object of faith, and he's the author and finisher of faith. Hebrews 12:2. All right, we'll come back to that. Turn back again. I meant to ask you to mark the place in your Bible. Luke chapter 7. Let me just make one little statement here about this last sentence. In verse 50, of Luke chapter 7. There are several myths that we have when it comes to religion. And one of them is that God is not always the same, when this book tells us the exact opposite. Hebrews 13:8 says about our Lord Jesus, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God doesn't change. Do you know that if you change, now we do change. Sometimes we change for the worst, and sometimes we change for the better, but we do change. But God can't get worse or better. He is who He is. And He's absolutely altogether perfect in every aspect of His being, of His will, of His purpose, of His work, of His providence, everything. And since there are so many in our generation, and I used to be a charter member, and some of you did too, the Pharisees among Baptists, and there's still a little bit of Pharisee in every last one of us, enough to condemn us except for the blood of Christ and the grace of God. But this organization called Pharisees is alive and well in our day. And I believe, this is what I personally believe, that the Bible is written in such a way that if we, like Simon the Pharisee, are determined to damn our own souls, there are plenty of statements in this book that'll give you plenty of rope to do so. God help you and me that it's not so concerning us. So this statement in verse 50, your faith has saved you, go in peace. This woman is in utter adoration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not for a moment would she steal His honor and His glory and put it on her personal faith in Jesus Christ. The only way a sinner like you and me can have faith, now listen carefully, I can prove this with this book. The only way a sinner can have faith is by being born again. And we can't do that for ourselves nor for anyone else. Here's the verse, 1 John 5:1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Faith in Christ, my friend, is one of the greatest miracles of grace ever conceived. So this book is deliberately written with what are called snares and traps to trap proud Pharisees who use this book and ignore what it truly, really says. Now, I need to go elsewhere this morning to pursue this end. I've preached to you from Luke 7 on that same verse of Scripture I don't know how many times, but and don't know when I last did and don't want to know. But if you'll turn to the second chapter of the book, the last book in your Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to use, let's just call Revelation chapter 2 and 3 our home base for the rest of the way. Our text this morning is actually the last part of verse 10 in Romans, Revelation chapter 2. Starts with the word be, B-E. All right? Very last statement. Be you faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Now, Pharisees want to earn that crown, and they want to earn more crowns than anybody else. The only crown in heaven is going to be on our Savior's head, not ours. If I'm not mistaken, this same book says that we cast our crowns at His feet. We wouldn't put ourselves in competition with Him. This is unthinkable. This is to make our deeds an actual antichrist. Be you faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. Now, I'd like to pursue this subject this morning, which involves two covenants. Now, I know there are some other covenants of minor consequence, but these two are the ones to remember. This book has in it a covenant of grace and a covenant of works. And the two cannot mix. They mutually exclude each other. And yet modern day Christianity says to the sinner, you do your part and Christ will do the rest. That is not true. Where is it? In today's bulletin, Spurgeon has a statement. The man who trusts so much as a single hair's breadth of his works has missed Christ. Missed Him entirely and forever. Missed Him. Oh, but I have to make a decision. No, you don't. I have to get up and come to the front. No, you don't. Our good friend in West Virginia, who's now dead, he used to say, come to Christ and don't move a muscle. Not a muscle. Some of you might have heard or read some of the works of a man named C.S. Lewis, who lived in England. He wrote the Screwtape Letters and this, and I can't remember what all, but and I've not read all of them, but I've read enough to get out of college. That's all I can tell you. But he supposedly was converted in the mid to late 50s, and he was an avowed, not necessarily an atheist, but an unbeliever and proud of it. An agnostic, I guess, would be the right word. Well, when Billy Graham's organization heard that he had made this great change, they sent one of their editors over to England to interview this man. And one of the first questions out of the interviewer's mouth was, Mr. Lewis, when did you make your decision for Christ? Do you know what he said to that person? He said, I didn't make a decision. I was decided upon. And there is the difference, ladies and gentlemen. That's the difference. That's the difference. Walking a church aisle, taking a preacher's hand of all things, a sinful preacher's hand, that's what mine is, has got nothing to do with it. How did this get to be so widely practiced, and whoever doesn't practice it is called a heretic? How come? Because the flesh loves it. And today's religion is not willing to wait for God. God alone can save. And some little 10-cent profession of faith and getting your name on the church roll and getting dipped in the pool, that ain't worth a nickel. It ain't worth anything. It's time somebody stood up and said so. The covenant of grace has what are called evidences, effects. The covenant of works has conditions. If you do this, God will do that. You see the difference. I want you to see the difference plainly and clearly. You can't read this book without understanding these two covenants. The whole of the Scriptures is impossible to understand without the key of new covenant mercies. Now, the covenant of grace is called the new covenant. But listen to me now. It's older than the old covenant. It's older than the covenant of law and works. You know why? Because it was revealed after the covenant of law was revealed. The covenant of law began in Exodus and then on up through the other books of the Old Testament. But during that whole period of time, there's still plenty of instruction to point a sinner to Christ. There's more examples and illustrations and pictures and types of Christ in the Old Testament than there is in the New. But this book is filled with what we called earlier as traps and snares to catch proud, haughty, self-righteous Pharisees. Do you know what the biggest condemning sin in America is in 2011? It is self-righteousness. You know what that means? Too good to be saved. You don't need to be saved. All you need is some good advice or maybe a shove in the right direction. I tell you, that is not so. Christ didn't die for you if that's the case. Because I tell you, for one thing, I know it says He died for sinners, even the chief of sinners. And people who are saved are people who consider themselves the chief of sinners. Well, there's a word in Revelation 2. You thought I wasn't ever going to get around to it. There's a word in the second and third chapter of Revelation that'll help you unravel this whole thing. Now, you already know. If you don't, you should. The second and third chapter of the Revelation comprise the seven letters to the seven churches from Christ through the Apostle John. Do I have to say that again? That's a long statement. I don't want to, but I can. So here are, and some people say that these seven churches represent certain periods of time between the first century and when Christ returns. I don't know about that. That may be so, but I don't know a soul, not a soul, who can tell you with any definition when one period ends and another one begins. And for that matter, there's as much difference in one Baptist church, in one manner of speaking, than one down the road as day and night. So I used to think that was so, and the guy that wrote the references in my Bible surely thinks so, but I don't agree with him. But it's okay. Doesn't matter to me. But what does matter is how, Curtis, you were talking about that this morning. That was rich. How to read this book to the profit of my soul. Beloved, we must learn how to do this. We should have done this years ago. But we're young and we got all kinds of energy and we're interested in all kinds of things. But I tell you, I hope it starts earlier than this, but when you get to your late 60s, things start to just fall behind, you know, and it's all right if they stay there. It's not important anymore. Can you guess what that word is, by the way? You ever heard the term, this is not it now, have you ever heard of the term, there was a group started by some famous coach, oh, maybe 10 or 12 years ago, I'm not sure when, that spread all the way across the country, and they call themselves the Promise Keepers. Did you ever hear of them? I mean, you had to be hiding out in seclusion somewhere if you hadn't heard this. They named themselves, and it was mostly men, by the way, and to begin with all men, But they call themselves the promise keepers. And they took a vow to some promises, you know, that they vow to do this the rest of their days and all this kind of stuff. That is just pure RT bull. It's human works religion from start to finish. There ain't never been but one promise keeper, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sooner we learn that, the better. God help us to learn that. And every day we live, we forget it. Well, if you're not going to tell me this word, I'm going to tell you then. It's the word overcomer, with an S, overcomers. Now, overcomers is like promise keepers. There's not but one overcomer, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're in Him, we're made overcomers in Him. I can show you that 7 times right here in these 2 chapters of Scripture, and we'll be very brief. On this part, I still got a little ways to go. All right, in verse 7 of chapter 2, this is to the church in Ephesus. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the middle of the paradise of God. Now, the tree of life is Christ. And John chapter 6 says that if we have not eaten His flesh and drunk His blood, now listen, not physically, not actually, but spiritually, without that, we have no life in us. We overcome because of a saving interest in the Lord Jesus. The second one's in verse 11 in this chapter, and this time the church is at Smyrna. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, that's the death you want to miss, my friend, because the first one ain't going to hurt you. The first one is the death of the body. But this is the death of the soul. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. If you have Christ, you need not worry about the second death. The third one is in verse 17. Now, see, I got a special color marker to mark these things so I don't have to read a bunch to cover this in a short period of time. Verse 17, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes, will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, when the children of Israel and Moses and Aaron and all the rest were in the wilderness, that manna fell right down on the ground, and they went out and picked it up every morning. It happened 6 days a week and never on the Sabbath. But here it says, He will give us to eat of the hidden manna. It wasn't hidden then, but it's hidden now. What was it that was hidden then? The manna being a picture of Christ. We read that now. That just pops right in our mind. At least it should. To him that overcomes will I give to eat. I lost my place. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, and no man knows saving he that receives it. All the way down to verse 26. This is the next church, the fourth one. This is Thyatira. Verse 26, And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, To him will I give power over all nations. That chapter 3, verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. That's the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. And I will not, make sure you don't miss that word not. It's the only time you'll find it in connection to the book of life. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I'll say it even stronger than that. There ain't never been an erasure in that book, and there's not going to be one. Of course, now just between me and you, it ain't really a book. I mean, we're told this so we can conceive of what it is, but there's no literal book. God doesn't need help remembering like me. Now, if you believe there's a real book, that's all right with me. I just can't conceive of it being so. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his or her name out of the book of life. But I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Verse 12. Let's see, what church is this? Philadelphia. All right. Verse 12, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write upon him my new name. One more time, the Laodicean church, the worst of the lot. Verse 21. Oh, and by the way, since we're passing so close to it, look first at verse 20. Now, I know you've had preachers beat you over the head with this statement. Christ is standing at the door of your heart and knocking and seeking to come in. That is not so. He doesn't need us to open it. If he wishes, he can take hinges and all. Because this heart with which I'm born, my soul is dead in trespasses and sins, and it refuses him an entrance. But this door is not this door, because this is the door to the church. Huh? It sure is. The letters to the church. It's to people supposedly in whose souls the Lord Jesus already lives. But my soul, this has been worn out in its use among preachers and churches. All right, verse 21. Here's the last overcoming. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne? Now listen. Being an overcomer is to be redeemed by Christ. It is for our sins to be under his blood and to have the life of God in our soul. We might be poor as church mouths outside in the body. We might have every sickness known to man. But I'm telling you, if we know him, we are in him overcomers for sure. Now that's, Curtis, as you would say, that's the introduction. Lord, have mercy. Well, I can't quit yet. I left my marker in Luke 7, so I'm going back to Luke. If you want to join me, I'm going to be in chapter 17, though, instead of 7. you look at verse 10 in Luke chapter 17, we're taught in this little parable how to think of ourselves in regard to serving God. I ain't sure you're ready for this, but here it is. He talked about the servant that was plowing, came to the house, and the master served him his supper. That ain't how it went. When he came to the house, he had to change his garb and wash his hands and cook the meal and serve it. And then it was his turn to eat. But in verse 10, leaving all that aside, so likewise, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded. And just between you and me, we can't do any of them. But by the grace of God, when Christ in you, the hope of glory, enables you to do anything for God whatsoever, worship, pray, give, just anything. Watch what we are supposed to say. Now this is putting words on our tongues. When you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. Lord, why do you put up with me? I'm such a sorry, sorry servant. When did it change? This ain't how it is in today's religious world. When did it change? How long ago? I wasn't here. I don't know. I ain't been here but 30 years. When that board over here on this side and one on that side had how many in attendance this Sunday and how many last Sunday and a year ago and how much money was given today and a year ago and all this kind of stuff? When did all this start? And we started giving out awards. I graduated high school with a boy that by the time we graduated, he had Sunday school pins that ran from here all the way down to his foot. I mean, he had, goodness knows, he must have had 16 or 18 years that he was in Sunday school every Sunday. You know, if it was sick, it was tough, he went anyway. How did that catch? And that was when I was in high school. How does this stuff get into a congregation? I know why it comes, because the gospel has left. And you ain't got nothing left but ashes if the gospel's not here. I hope you know that, because you might see it. I might see it, that it takes leave of us. You know what a struggle it was to bring it back. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now, will you let me just introduce you to one verse and then compare it to another one? I'm turning to Isaiah chapter number 26. If you don't want to turn, it's fine. I'll just give you the reference. You jot it down and I'll read it for you. Isaiah 26, verse 12. This is called renouncing the filthy rags of my own self-righteousness. Here it is. This is the Old Testament statement, and I want to take you to the New. Here's the first one. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12. Lord, you will ordain peace for us for you also have wrought. That word means worked. all our works in us and all the good, I mean truly good, that's done all over this world in a given day, God does it all. If our hand touches it, we contaminate it with sin. And the worst sin of all is religious sins, self-righteousness. All right, John chapter 3 and verse 21. We use this in the funeral Friday night, so let me just hurry. I'm fixing to be through here. Just one verse, John chapter 3, verse 21. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought, worked in God. That's one line out of a half a page. So, y'all listen too slow is all I know. All right, 359.